and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and, most importantly, more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. This is the 40th lesson in this ongoing series on the Gospel of John, and today we look into the 9th chapter of John, verses 1 through 12. Class teacher Doug Brady has named this lesson, "And the Blind Shall See." Jesus continues his ministry on earth and is going from place to place, preaching, teaching, and healing. In this lesson, a man who was blind from birth meets up with Jesus, who uses a rather unusual method to heal him. What does this lesson teach us? Doug has an interesting way of presenting the truths in this passage. So open your Bible to the 9th chapter of John and get ready for a great lesson. The class is ready. Now you are ready. So let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class at the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our teacher and friend, Doug Brady.
The last time we met, we studied John 8. We finished John 8. Do you remember what the key statement was that Jesus made about himself in John 8? I am the light of the world. It's the sixth of his famous I am statements. Now, how many of you have ever studied a science in a college level course? Has anybody ever done that? Has there anybody in here has ever studied a science in a high school level course? Well, sometimes in high school, almost all of the time, in college, scientific studies are set up with two different types of classes. Two different types of classes. You'll have a lecture, and then what else we have?
Lab.
A lab. And the lab is there to demonstrate the principles that you're supposed to have learned in the lecture. You notice I said supposed to have learned. All right? So, that's the way they do, and it's a very effective way of teaching. And usually they present the principle first so you can understand the purpose of the lab. They didn't think that up on their own. You know who does that? Jesus. So Jesus is in John 8 is telling everybody that he's what? The light of the world. Today, we're going to participate in the lab. And we're going to see how that works. So open your Bibles to John chapter 9. Now, before we start in John chapter 9, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you heard us in relation to Barrett. I pray that you hear us in relation to what you want me to do next week as far as Tampa goes. I pray that you'll give me insight and understanding and that I can communicate with people there who will be able to tell me what you want me to hear and give me wisdom to listen to you and understand what you want me to do. Now, Father, as we open up your scriptures and we look at this marvelous event, I just pray, Father, that you have your Holy Spirit teach us this morning, that you fill us with his presence, that we can sense his nearness, that we can feel him in our hearts, that we can sense him with a spiritual sense of touch, that we can hear him as he speaks to us with spiritual ears, and we can even see what he wants us to see with eyes of faith. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You remember what had happened in John 8, at the end of John 8, it was the day after the Feast of Sukkot. The Feast of Sukkot lasts for 7 days. That would also be the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, depending on what you're used to hearing. And it's the day after, and the day after is a high Sabbath, right, Mike? So that was a Sabbath. You remember they tried to stone Jesus. And the Father intervened and put his hand over him and walked him out. And they couldn't do anything to him. Now, it could be that sometime over the next couple of days would be the normal weekly Sabbath. Now, the thing is, when did this event happen in chapter 9? Well, there are several possibilities. It could have been the same day that he left. Same day that he left the temple. And he's on the way away from the temple. And where do beggars sit? They tend to sit on the way to the temple because they figure they got the best chance of getting alms from people who are going to the temple. Or it could have been several days later on the next Sabbath. Or it could have been 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks after that. We don't know. But we do know that in chapter 10, Jesus is going to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. So sometime between Sukkot and Dedication is where this event occurred. And we know that it occurred on a Sabbath. And we know that it occurred in Jerusalem. Because we're going to see that by the geography that we'll discover as we go through this passage. Now it starts out and it said, and he passed by and saw a blind man from birth. Now, the way John writes this, you would think that this was just a happenstance. Jesus happened to see this beggar who was blind and decided to help him. The same way you may pull up to a intersection and you see a panhandler and you may decide to give him. You didn't plan on going there. You didn't plan on giving him anything. You didn't even know he'd be there. But it just happened. That's what it implies to a degree, but that's not the case. What does it say about this blind man? Blind from birth. Well, how did Jesus know that? You're going to see in a minute even more compelling reason to know this was a divine appointment and not a happenstance. So, you look at it, and he saw a man blind from birth. I want you to think about that a second. Has this person ever seen the light of day? No, he lives in darkness. He's lived in darkness all his life. All he knows is darkness. And so he comes in and Jesus stops. The disciples see him. They learn that this man's been blind from birth. And so they ask this question in verses 2 and 3. Let's start with 2. And he and his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind? Now, you think that's a rather interesting question. Who sinned? You know, if this man's sin caused his blindness, that means he was sinning in the womb. It seems rather unlikely to me. I don't even remember what it was like in there. But you think about it, that was the traditional way of thinking of the Jewish people at that time. Or maybe his parents did something, sin that caused this. Now, there's an interesting dilemma here or something that we have difficulty understanding. When bad things happen to people, there can be two different reasons. And let's just say, for the sake of discussion today, bad things happen to believers. It can be the result of divine discipline, or it can be the result of natural causes. In other words, what is one of the reasons God tells us not to do sinful things? Because there's natural causes that did come through. I want you to think about this. I have no idea how many STDs different types of STDs there are in the world today. What if no one had ever committed fornication or adultery? I don't think we'd have any STDs. You see, you commit adultery and you contract an STD, that's not really God's direct wrath coming into you and punishing you. It's a natural consequence of the wrong that you do. You drink too much and try to drive home and you get in a horrible accident. That's a natural consequence. That's not, okay, because you got drunk, I'm going to put you in a horrible wreck. That's not the way it works. You see? Now, can God at times come in and, yeah, when he flooded the earth and killed everybody, he said, too much. You know, it's interesting. He said everything was evil at that time. He said the thoughts of men were continually on evil. And he talked about evil generally before the flood. Everything was wicked. Everyone was wicked. The only ones who weren't were Noah and his family. But he mentioned specifically two types of evil, sexual perversion and wanton violence. It's interesting. What would you say is the two biggest problems in our country today? Yeah, that's kind of creepy, isn't it? But I don't think it's God directly bringing judgment, but I think it's more of a sign of what's happening, and I would call those birth pangs. And things are starting. And, you know, it's horrible, but exciting. So, what is Jesus going to say? Is he going to say it was the parents? Is he going to say it was the grandparents? How did Jesus respond? Well, look at it, verse 3. And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, first of all, let's go back. Was this a happen chance? No. Not in your life. This was planned long before this man was ever conceived. So, not a happen chance. Jesus is saying, neither of the two alternatives, your all traditional understanding, applies here. Now, you know what some people would say about Jesus in doing that? He thinks outside of the box. He's the original outside the box. But the fact is, Jesus doesn't think outside the box. There is no box for Jesus. That's the thing. There is no box. You can't put God in a box. And so he comes up with this reason that I want you to see. But a boxy would suggest limits. No limits. And he says, it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, wait a second, because there's something about that that bothers me a bit. I don't know if it bothers you. We don't know how old this man is, but let's say he's 38. He had to spend 38 years in darkness so that this could happen. 38 years? Is that really fair? Well, let's see. Job had to lose everything he owned, have all of his children die, and get so infirm that it appeared that the best thing to do was just give up and die. Was that fair? Paul is trying to do God's work, and he's trying to take the gospel throughout the whole Western world. And in fact, changed the whole of history in what he did as far as in Europe. Three times he asked God, remove this thorn from my flesh that is inhibiting me and frustrating me in what I'm trying to do. What did God say? First thing he said was, no, no. You see, what Diane was trying to say to us before when I rudely tried to cut her off was that God uses suffering in the lives of people, not just for them, but many times for others' benefit. How many people have read the story of Job? Fairness is what's needed. Well, you know, maybe one of the things that we ought to consider in this question is this concept of how this works. Let's see, it's James 4:14. Turn in your Bibles to James 4:14. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. you are just a vapor that appears a little while and then vanishes away. You ever seen, Jessica, you've seen a pot boil. You've, many times, you've seen a tea kettle start to whistle, and the steam will come out, and it's not very long before it just disappears. That's the way our life here on earth is to God. It's nothing compared to eternity. What counts is not the time of the vapor, but what happens after the vapor has disappeared. That is eternity. And so we need to remember and understand that that's the way God sees things. And when you look at it from that point of view for just a second, that changes things. You see, this man was born blind for a divine purpose. And the purpose was to reveal the opportunity, giving Jesus the opportunity to display God's power and what God was going to do, and really to give us a perfect picture of life before salvation and life after. And we're going to see that more as that goes on. This blindness is going to not only lead to this man's salvation, it's going to lead to the salvation of others. And we're going to come to see that as we study the rest of the chapter in the weeks to come. So God does allow his children to go through hardship for the purpose. I can attest to that. And I want you to see that. When he would do these miracles, it would have an effect on the people. I printed out three verses from Matthew just to give you an example. All of the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" What does it mean, the son of David? David? Yep. And what would that make him as the son if Jesus was the son of David? King and Messiah. Right. Look again after the healings in Matthew 15, 30 and 31. And large crowds came to him, bringing those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and others. And he laid them in his feet, and he healed them. And so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. You see, he's bringing glory to his Father. And Matthew 21, 14 and 15, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. I think there's something else that it sees. You see the compassion that this man, Jesus, has for his fellow human beings. His love for them. You know, I'm sure there were numbers of times when people were bringing people who were ill or sick or blind or something to Jesus when Jesus was just tired. And you know, bring them back in the morning, I would have said, "I'm tired now." But Jesus didn't ever say that. And we need to see what's going on here and how this is just a wisp of smoke. Now, I want you to look in the next thing he says in verse 4. "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So there he reminds them again of what he said. But the first thing I want you to look at in this verse, and that I think it's key, notice in verse 4, what starts that verse? Pronoun "we," which is first person plural. Has Jesus been using that pronoun up to now? No, I am here on behalf of the Father. I am here to obey what the Father tells me to do. I am here to accomplish the works of the Father and to bring him glory. I'm the one who's sent on this mission. Now, using "I," there's nothing wrong with Jesus, but there's a change here that I want you to see. This is the first time in accomplishing what God the Father wants, he now uses the pronoun we. Why is that? There is a fundamental change going on here that we need to understand. A dispensational change is preparing to happen, and Jesus is laying the preparation for it. In chapter 12 will be the final time that the Jewish people have the opportunity to accept or reject the Messiah, and they will reject him for the final time. And he's going to take his disciples into an upper room, and he's going to say, now, there was a mystery that no one knew. I'm going to establish a church. And that church is now going to be the entity and the vehicle that I will use to disseminate the gospel across the world. And he'll lay the foundations for the church. So now he is talking to his disciples from the idea of what's going to have to be done. We starts it. Then the next thing he's saying, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Now, to understand this, I prayed over this verse. I wanted to know for sure what it's saying. Night is coming when no one can work. I want you to see, Jesus may use physical terms, but he rarely is talking on a physical level. What do you do at night? Sleep. And from a biblical point of view, what does it mean to say he's asleep? Dead. Your life is coming to an end. My life is coming to an end. The Father has given me certain things to do, like what I'm going to do to this blind man. They've already been set up. They've been planned. God the Father is the one who sets up the plans. And I have certain things I have to accomplish. For example, there's going to come a time on the Passover, right before they kill me, that I'm going to have to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. It's going to be the colt of a donkey. It's never been ridden before. I'm going to ride him into Jerusalem. All of these things he has to do. I have to set them up in such a way that they won't kill me by stoning me, but by crucifying me. And then I'm going to have to rise from the dead, and I'm going to have to sin. I have a limited time to do these things, and I have to get busy doing them. You, disciples, he's saying, have certain things you're going to need to do. And you're going to have to realize that your end is coming, and the Father has things he wants you to accomplish. Whether you're John, whether you're Peter, whether you're Paul, and they don't know Paul yet, but he's coming, they're going to do. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think this pronoun we was limited to Jesus and the 12? Well, wait, that would include you and me. When was the last time that any of us asked the Lord, what is it, Father, that you want me to accomplish in my life so I can make sure I'm about doing that? I can remember a time praying, Father, do you really want me to be a teacher? Is that what you really want? Because I kind of like doing it. Is that what you want me to do? And I said, okay, if that's it, what do I need to do? One of the things I needed to do was to find a university in 1970 that would have available for me, in my opinion, where I could take classes in Hebrew, classes in Greek, classes in archaeology, and yet have a history major, and would not inhibit me from going to law school. I found just such a university. Those kinds of things. I need to go and hear people teach like Howard Hendricks and others along those lines so that I can learn how they do things like that. We need to be about preparing ourselves and preparing to do what God wants you to do. And I would think that most of us would say, you know what? I don't know what God wants me to do. Why not? The first answer to that is because you haven't asked. And the second answer is, if you've asked and he hadn't told you, it may be because the state that you were in where you were asked would cause him not to hear you. Because you're not letting him be the Lord of your life. You see, he listens to the people who cling to him. The people who want to go their own way, sorry. Come back when you're ready to do things my... So that's what we're looking at, and it's important to see. And you see, that's important to know. Some people would say, well, the King James says I, you change it to we, it has this effect. No, that implies that the correct translation is the King James. You don't take any English translation as the correct translation.
Right.
You must look at the best Greek text, if we're talking about New Testament, and see what they say. If they say we, the King James is wrong. If they say I, the New American Standard is wrong. You see, you don't go by the English translation. Let's go on. So he's saying, I am in the world and I'm the light of the world. Now, it's important to see how it follows here in the flow so you can see what John is trying to show us. I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, said what? I'm the light of the world. When he had said this, what happens? He spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Now, interesting that Jesus would do that and do that way. Could Jesus just speak and the man immediately see? And remember, this is the same guy who said, let there be light, and the whole universe was lit up. Okay? So, giving sight to a blind guy is nothing compared to lighting the whole universe. He can do that. And you need to come to see what's going on here. And he says, so instead, I'm going to spit on the ground. Let's see, what's next? I'm going to spit on the ground and I'm going to put mud on this guy's eyes. Now, if it was my wife, she'd probably not let him do that. Don't put any spittle mud on my eyes. You don't know the kind of bacteria that can come from that.
Yeah, but he didn't see what was coming.
You're right. He didn't see what was... In many ways, he did. Sometimes he didn't. Like, you remember the nobleman's son? He said, he will live. And so the guy just went home. That was all it took. There's other times when he did that. And yet there's other times when he did different things. The example to me that comes the quickest would be when God told Elisha what to do. When Naaman came to his house, he didn't come out and say, be healed, and the leprosy was gone. He said, no, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Yes. And the people came and met him. He inquired when. The time when Jesus said it, that's when it happened. So it's an amazing thing, but he's doing this for a purpose. Think about this. In the Brady, number one Brady rule of Brady interpretation is what? God never does anything for the heck of it. There is always a reason. Usually there may be thousands of reasons. Now, do we get to know all the reasons? No. But sometimes he will let us in on some of them. John is particularly showing and demonstrating to us a reason. You're going to remember this story because I've told it to you before along with everybody else. I met Elsa Billman at One for Israel last night. I reminded her of when she held that quarter out in her hand. Everybody stood around her and that kid from the back came up and grabbed it. You see, that was the picture she wanted us to see of salvation. It's believing and receiving, right? Now, he tells him to do what? What did he tell him to do? He said, I want you to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now, that's the receiving part. If he doesn't believe it, he would turn to somebody, one of his neighbors, and say, get this stuff off my eyes. What would have happened if he'd have done that? What would have happened if instead of going south, do I have a map of the pool of Siloam? Yeah, you remember the pool of Bethesda up here? That's where he healed that withered or lame man. The pool of Siloam is down here. Did you notice in the translation in your Bible, it says, which is translated sent? There's two things I want you to see there. Number one, that they're translating this because this book is not written to a Jewish audience. They would know that. Why are you telling me that? They would say. This is written to a Gentile audience. And so he has to keep translating these things for them. At the very start, he said, Rabbi, which means teacher. He's doing that to explain that to them. So what he's saying here, and what I want you to see is, he's saying it's, number one, this is what it means, so that you know, and sent because this is what I did, I sent him. Now, if he goes and he washes that off in the pool of Siloam, he's going to see. His sight is going to be restored to him. Things that have never happened before, he's now going to be able to see. And it's the same way with you. God offers you the gift of salvation, but you have to take it. If you don't take it, you won't see. Because although Jesus is using a physical demonstration of healing, is this about physical? No. This is about spiritual. That's what Jesus is trying to teach, the spirituality of these things. So he anoints or spreads this mud. He sends him to the pool of Siloam. The man obeys, and his blindness is terminated, and he returns fully sighted. I want you to see that. There's no cataracts.
No,
well, if I could go in, I've got a little bit of myopia. No, there is nothing. He sees perfectly. It's done. The work is done. It's finished. Jesus did it all. All this guy, all we do is wash it off. That's all we have to do. And the other thing is, David, what is it picture? What's on this man? Dirt. It washed it off and he's clean. Do you see that as it pictures it? Now, let's look at verse 8 through 12 because I want you to see this so we can get to the neatest stuff that this chapter or this story or narrative is trying to tell us. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. And still others were saying, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one. So there were three groups. The first group, gee, is this guy? Seems like it. Could it be? They're questioning. Second group, no, this is the guy. He was the blind man and now he's seeing. Third group, no, this looks like the blind guy, but this is not the blind guy. Think particularly just about this third group for just a second. They don't want to accept that he was healed. Why? Because then they have to accept someone had the power to heal him. And if that guy had the power to heal him, then it would say something about that guy. They don't want to say that. And I want you to think about this. This guy had been blind from birth. Who is it that's talking about him right now? His neighbors. What should they be doing? Celebrating. Rejoicing. Exactly right. We ought to have a party to celebrate you can see.
And invite Jesus.
Yeah. What do they do? Well, not only do they question, so you look down in verse 10, he says, so they were saying to him, now how then are your eyes open? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went away and washed and received my sight. So they continue questioning him. So they said to him, where is he? Now who are they referring to when they say, where is he? He says, I don't know. Look at the next thing they do. And they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Instead of celebration, inquisition. That's what's going to happen. And we begin to see. Now, why is it that he doesn't know where Jesus is? Because he left and Jesus left. Why would Jesus leave? It almost seems like he's abandoning this guy. Does Jesus do anything just for the no reason at all?
No.
No, he doesn't. So I want you to consider some things. I want you to consider first the treatment of this man by his neighbors. You know, it's really disheartening, sad, maybe even despicable what they did. Where's the excitement? This guy just got miraculously healed, who they knew. You know, what if somebody who was terribly hurt could say, Jesus appeared to me and he touched me and I'm completely well? We say, well, I want you to go to a doctor first and let's check and really make sure you're well. No, let's celebrate. I mean, if it was that serious a situation, well, you know, I got a little pain. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about not being able to see. Time to celebrate. No excitement. Where's the shared joy? They doubted him. You know, it's pretty easy to determine whether one sees or not. How many fingers am I holding up, you know? It's real easy. You know, they chose the moronity of doubt over the requirements created by accepting reality. That is, that Jesus was sent from God to do this and empowered by God to give sight to a blind man. So they brought him to the Pharisees, and you're going to see that's when it really hits the fan. Because you see the next verse after 13, now it was a Sabbath. Yep. We don't have time to go into that part. I want you to consider, again, all this man knows is darkness. That's all he's known his whole life. I want you to try and maybe get a grip on this. Can this guy go up on a hill, put his face back, and feel the warmth of the sun hitting his face? But when that sun's coming from something like this, can he ever see the beauty of that? He could be led into a special little place, and he could smell maybe better than you the intense aromas, but would he ever be able to see the beauty of a garden? The reds, the purples, the yellows, the green. I mean, I want you to think about this a second. How could you explain to this man, well, there's some things that are red and some things that are green. What is red? How do you explain that? You can't. This guy could walk around the beach and feel the sand in his toes and probably feel the salt air blowing. But could he ever really comprehend the azure blue of the sea, the whiteness of the sand, and the boats just kind of suspended in midair of the beauty of those islands? No. Now, I wanted you to see what he was missing out so that we can see God's point of view as to what an unbeliever is missing out on when he is spiritually dead and then becomes spiritually alive, the vistas that open up to him. What you can come to see and understand spiritually and how beautiful God's grace is and his love. You know, the scripture uses the phrase, the beauty of righteousness. I have to admit to you, there's a time in my life where I didn't think righteousness was that beautiful. But that's changed. And spiritually, we can come to see these kind of things. We need to understand. And you say now, Doug, you know, yes, Jesus healed this man and gave him sight. And yeah, I can see there's some kind of maybe spiritual lesson going on. But aren't you taking it a little bit too far? Aren't you just embellishing it maybe a little more than you should? There's really not this contrast between blindness and light, is there? Well, if you were to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," and who's the God of this world, Chris? Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, it is really a war of light and dark. It really is a war of blindness and being able to see. And that's something we need to come away with and understand what's going on. One final thing I want you to see before we finish. There are some who, when they read this verse, and I'm talking about in verses 9, 11, and 12, he answered and said, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They said, you know, really, Jesus abandoned him. He knew this questioning was going to come. Why didn't he stay there so this man? There's a reason. Now, this man had just had sight given to him when he was blind. Is he a believer? But I want you to turn down. We're going to skip down. I don't like to normally skip ahead, but we're going to skip down to John 9, 35 through 38. Let's skip to that one. And Jesus heard that they had put him out. Now, we don't know what that's talking about yet. If you hadn't read the context, he's been put out of the synagogue. That means, in another way of thinking, excommunicated. Now, I don't believe in excommunication, but that's the word that would describe what they're trying to do here. They don't have the right to do it. They've been put out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He's using that phrase. It comes from Daniel 7. It's the one who's going to be king, and it's the one who is the Messiah. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And very truthfully, this blind guy says, and he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now I want to talk to you about something. Some people would think maybe is a bit inappropriate. I don't at all. How do you feel when you read that passage or hear that passage? That's what I want to ask you about. Some say, "Oh, no, you shouldn't really consider feelings." Did Jesus have feelings for this blind man? Did he have compassion when he saw people in Jerusalem, when he looked at Jerusalem and saw what was going to happen to them? What did he start doing? Crying. When he saw the despair in Martha and Mary and the heartache when Lazarus had died, what did he do? He wept. How do you feel when you see a verse like this? It does something in my heart. Now, I want you to think a second. That feeling of personally seeing someone born again, do you know what that's like? Some of us do, and some of us don't. Or maybe you can't really understand or get a grasp on it right now because you've kind of forgotten how that really felt. But I'm of the opinion that we should strive to know that feeling on a regular basis. Now, I was thinking this week, what's it like to be there and help lead one person who's an unbeliever into the fold and see them born again? It's an awesome feeling. What would it be like in one day to lead 11 people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I don't know. Les, do you know? Could you share what it feels like with us?
Saving. It has to be the Holy Spirit that does the saving. And it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. And to see 11 people come to know the Lord in a matter of 3 to 4 hours. You know, the first one, you think, man, praise the Lord, he received the Lord as a Savior. And then the second one. And it continues. And got up to 11, and I mean, I just wanted to go go tell everyone what the Lord's done.
Yeah. Amen.
And
Amen. You know, the first one, the 11th one is just as exciting as the first one.
Amen.
When you hear, they say, yes, I want to put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Uh-huh. You say, okay, I'll leave us, and we do. And it's just fantastic. So, if you haven't done that, why, we'll find somebody that will come to know the Lord.
Amen.
Thanks, Les. You know, that's why we're here. That's one of the benefits. It's one of the few, many benefits of being able to share that. And that feeling and that experience is something you'll have for the rest of your life, that you'll be able to share with others to encourage them. And that's one of the reasons I think this passage is here, and it was told the way Jesus went away so that he could be, when this man came back, he could be with him all by himself. And this man came out of the synagogue when he'd been thrown out. What am I going to do? And then he met Jesus. Well, had he met him before? Yeah, but not like this. This was the meeting that changed this man's eternity. That's the way God works, and you never forget it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could gather together and study your word. I thank you that you are the light of the world. I thank you that my spiritual eyes, which were blind at one point, you gave me sight. And my friends and neighbors here also have gained sight because they've received you as their Lord. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone in here who's still spiritually blind, who's never received Jesus as their Savior, to come talk to us afterwards. Talk to me, talk to Chris, talk to Les, talk to us so that we can share with them how they can receive Christ as their Savior also and shed spiritual blindness for eternity. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.